hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In a 24-hour period, your heart beats about 115,200 times. In the course of a day, your heart pumps 1,000 gallons of blood through you. At the end of your life, that adds up to about 29 million gallons of blood, actually. And that would be enough to fill like 8 or 10 super tankers. In all of our bodies, there's about 5.5 liters of blood that circulates continuously through our heart, and in the average minute, it goes through the heart 3 times, which means by the end of the day that 12,000 miles your blood has traveled in your body. The heart never stops beating from the moment you're born till the moment you die, so that's 3.2 billion times it beats during your lifetime. So all this is to say, if you feel tired at the end of the day, now you know why. And I would stand up here and make an obvious but greatly understated statement today, which is the heart is a pretty important organ, and it's very important on how we handle a heart. And it reminds me of a story. I tell you this story. You can look it up. It's on the internet. It's a story that the Associated Press reported on November 28th, 1993, and it has to do with a woman, a nurse named Wanda R. Condon. She was a nurse in the Sacred Heart Medical Center in Spokane, Washington, and on this particular day, she was assisting in a heart transplant for a middle-aged man. They had just received a heart from Alaska. They were getting ready to do the surgery. Wanda Condon was in a different room, and she was preparing the heart, getting it ready, and she dropped it. What do you do when you drop a human heart? I mean, what did you do the last time you dropped a human heart, you know? What's the protocol for that? Well, here's what Wanda did. She picked it up and, thinking, probably rightly so, that the heart was contaminated, she threw it away in the trash. And that might not have been so bad, but she then also went and falsified the reports to say that the heart had been shipped to a tissue recovery center somewhere else in the U.S. She didn't want to let on that she had dropped the heart. Now, it's interesting because the fellow who was going to receive the heart for the transplant, his physical condition deteriorated during all of this, and they weren't able to do the transplant. And there wasn't anybody else in the hospital who needed the heart, so it looked like all would be well, except that the doctor said, listen, we can at least save the heart valves and use them for somebody else. And they went looking for Wanda Condon, and that's when they discovered what had happened. The heart had been thrown away. So if you went and had the opportunity to look at Wanda Condon's personnel file, from 1993, you would find that she was reprimanded and she was fined $250. And here's the explanation for the fine in her file: inappropriate handling of a human heart. Which I think we can all agree. Inappropriate handling of a human heart. If there's one thing we know is that you have to be very careful with that organ, that heart. And we're not just talking physically here this morning, we're talking about spiritually too. The ancients believed that all of our emotions and our rationality was actually centered in our hearts. And in the Bible, when you read about what people are thinking inside, what people are feeling, almost always the word used there is heart. And you and I know what the heart's for. But we still go around thinking that it's the seat of love, right? How many songs can you think of with love in the title, or heart rather in the title, like How Do You Mend a Broken Heart by the Bee Gees, or Don't Go Breaking My Heart by Kiki Dee and Elton John, or Tear in My Heart by 21 Pilots. We still act as though the heart is the center. The ancients actually believed that when you died, in the ancient Egyptian religion, they said when you died that you went to the land of the dead. But before you went there, Anubis, the god of the dead, would weigh the human heart to check the balance between good and evil. And if your heart was out of balance, a little bit too much on the evil to the good side, then you were not allowed to enter the land of the dead. Heart is an important instrument. So what we have here this morning is a story that never mentions the word heart, but it's really about two different ways to handle the human heart. And Luke tells us in an editorial comment, which is interesting, and Luke does this a lot in his gospel. Luke starts this reading in verse 9 this way. Jesus told this story to some who were completely pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. Luke does that because he just doesn't want us to miss the point. But then he starts the story up and he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. Now keep in mind who the audience is here, because you know, you temper what you're going to say depending on who you're saying it to. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Back in chapter 17, verse 20, he says that the Pharisees and Jesus are having a little give and take, a little Q&A. And then we also know that shortly thereafter, he's talking to the disciples. So both those groups are there, and Jesus says two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. So the Pharisees' ears are perking up now. And that man stood and he prayed to God, close to the temple. He's used to being there. This is his place. And his prayer goes something like this. Oh, I thank you, God. I thank you for what you've given me. I thank you for what you've made me. And I thank you most especially. I'm not like all of those other people. You know who I'm talking about, especially that tax collector over there. But instead, you know, I fast twice a week and I tithe everything I own, not just what I'm given. Oh, Lord, thank you for making me this way. Well, for those of you who are going to lash the Pharisees, and that's most of us when we read this text, at least we can agree that the prayer starts the right way. It starts with, God, I thank you. And then it goes downhill from there. But when you think about what the Pharisee is saying, he says, I fast twice a week. And you know, in his day and age, the Jewish people were only required to fast once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But this fellow's doing it twice a week out of his devotion and love for God. And he's tithing everything he has. We might want to whip the Pharisees, but at least we should remember, as we think about their prayer, the prayer here, that the first four words are probably the most important words in any prayer. God, I thank you. And then, of course, you ask yourself, does anybody ever really pray that way? Have you ever prayed that way? I know nobody's going to raise their hand and say they do, but did you ever say, God, I thank you, I'm not like that person? Or those people? Certainly you wouldn't find that in the Bible, right? Well, let me read to you Psalm 17, verses 3 to 5. You know my heart, Lord, and even during the night you have tested me and found me innocent. I've made up my mind never to tell a lie. I don't do like others. I obey your teachings and I'm not cruel. I followed you without ever stumbling. Now that's in the Bible. I don't do like other people do. I followed you without ever stumbling. Who wrote those words, do you know? David. So if you go into the Psalms and you look, just crack your Bible open to the middle, you'll find the Psalms. Or if you have a Galaxy or an iPhone, crack your iPhone in half, you'll find the Psalms there. And it will say, a Psalm of David. Evidently, this was before that little incident with Bathsheba. people do pray that way. This is one way to handle the human heart. Now, of course, there's another guy there. And this guy is a tax collector. I said, this guy is a tax collector. Okay, that's more like it. I figured there would at least be some boos or some, you know. Because we don't like to think about a tax collector, not even on April 15th when we're forced to think about them. But if you think we feel somewhat unkindly toward tax collectors, you can't even begin to imagine what they felt back in those days, because it was nothing less than extortion. Here's how the system worked. Roman government is in charge of all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, Jerusalem. And the government says, we're going to need to hire a tax collector. Now, it's not like our system, a civil service system, where you'd go down and take a test and they'd pay you to be the tax collector, right? This system's completely the opposite. You pay them to collect the taxes. So like we're in Ross Township here, you'd be the biggest bidder, the highest bidder. So a tax collector was usually wealthy, and they made the highest bid, and the Roman government would say, okay, you win, give us the money, and now here's the list, and you need to collect your taxes from those people. And of course, what the tax collector would do is knock door to door, going down Thompson Run, and when he got all of the taxes needed to be collected, each and every penny after that was his. And so there were some pretty rich tax collectors. Now, you want to know how people felt about this? We're reading Luke 18, but if you go up to Luke 19, the first 10 verses are the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Remember? And I don't know if you remember, but at the end, after supper, Zacchaeus says, Lord, if I have defrauded anybody, he says, I give it back four times, which makes you wonder, how many times over did he really take those people for? Tax collector. He comes to the temple. But notice what the text says. It says he stands far off. So the temple in those days was different courts. Courts of the women, court of the Gentiles. He is standing far off. He doesn't even want to get close to the church. A reminder of how he is. And who he is. And he doesn't look up to heaven either, because he's afraid to make eye contact with God. And so he begins his prayer this way: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want you to understand, in most of your English Bibles, in the scripture that Ryan read, and I guess that was the NIV, it's translated in most places, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But in the Greek language in which Luke wrote, it reads this way: God be merciful to me, the sinner. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, a is an indefinite article, right? God be merciful to me, a sinner, just like everybody else in this congregation. But the is a definite article. God be merciful to me, the sinner, par excellence. The man knows what he's done and who he is. And he comes and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Can you think of another prayer in the Bible that sounds like that? Well, you can look one up in Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 starts this way: God be merciful to me according to your steadfast love. And then it goes on later on and says, God, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. You know who wrote Psalm 51? David. And if you go and look at the heading over Psalm 51, it will say a prayer of David after his encounter with Bathsheba. Here's another way to handle the human heart. A recognition that there's something wrong with the heart. And it's that recognition that he's got heart problems that draws him close to God, because he knows there's only one solution to this broken heart. And that's to get the mercy and the grace of the living God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Two vastly different ways to pray or to handle the human heart. It's dangerous to walk around and not know you have heart problems. I mean, for some of us, it could cost us our life. But here, obviously, is a man who was, and here's another who knew the problem and addressed it. And it just made me think this week when I was reading through all this about my encounter with my primary care physician here about, oh, I guess it was back in April or March. I hadn't had a yearly physical in, I don't know, 3, 4, maybe 5 years. I mean, this is a year, 2019, so I figured this was my yearly physical. I went in, and she said, you hadn't had a physical for a while, and she said, we're going to have to give you a battery of tests, especially now that you're 60. There's a few miles on the car. We have to check the radiator, maybe change the oil, rotate your tires. Okay. So I went, and I got those battery of tests done, blood tests, other things, and then I came into the doctor's office, and I'm in the waiting room, and not the waiting room out there, you know, the waiting room there that leads you to the waiting room in here, and the lady comes, the nurse comes with the cuff, and she does the blood pressure, and she checks it, and I know what she's going to say, because it's the same all the time, 130 over 80, just somewhere in that, 130 over 80, we're always good to go, and I know, because of my medical training, that there's not a lot of similarity between the blood pressure and things like cholesterol, etc. But hey, by all appearances, things look good. I always ask the nurse, too, is that a good blood? Yeah, that's a good blood pressure. So the doctor comes in, and she's got my portfolio with her. And hi, Mr. Spring, how are you doing? Good. She sits down on a stool, and she starts to read the results of my tests. And she starts to frown. Now, let me just tell you, if you're a doctor, you should not frown when you're reading somebody's test results. It just, it's not a good thing. And so I said, of course, what's up, doc? And she said, and she uses all the technical language. I think she said it like this. Your bad cholesterol is good, and your good cholesterol is bad. Is that a problem? Yeah. That's a problem, she said. And then I said, what are we going to do about this? And she said, she started singing the praises of something called statins. And I know a number of you in the congregation are on statins. And somebody told me before I went for my yearly physical 4 years later that maybe I should be on them too. So I did a little research, and of course I found all those things that were wrong with statins. So I said to the doctor, well, and she's typing away. I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm sending a prescription and you can pick it up at Rite Aid for statins. I said, whoa, wait. I'm not sure. Mr. Spring, there's nothing wrong with statins. It's an amazing miracle drug. It'll fix your heart. It'll make you what you need to be. And I said, let's make a deal. You give me a year. I'll change my diet. I'll exercise a little more. I'll do all those things you're supposed to do, and I'll come back next year, or two, or three, or four, and and you recheck my cholesterol. And if it's about the same, statins it is. But if it's changed, bless you, if it's changed, we're good. And she agreed, somewhat reluctantly. She still thought I was being a little bullheaded. But I'm the patient, so. And that's where we stand. And what I told her before I left was, Doc, I just need a little time to work on my heart. And it struck me when I'm preaching on this text that I could use those same words for the sermon, too. We all need a little time to work on our heart because it's a lifelong task. Sometimes we find ourselves where David was in Psalm 17, and sometimes we find ourselves where David was in Psalm 51. But wherever our hearts are this morning, here's the good news. If there's something wrong, there's something like a statin out there to cure our heart problem. We've set the table here this morning, just like we do the first Sunday of every month. And we celebrate communion together. And when we do, we remember as we eat the bread, Christ's body broken for us. As we drink the cup, Christ's blood shed for us. It's the mercy and grace that that second prayer received. It's always available. And today, we're all invited to the table. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for giving us a remedy to a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. And Lord, we come before you this morning recognizing that for most of us, our hearts aren't where we want them to be. But that's why we come, to receive that amazing grace. And so we're here again, and we thank you for what you give so freely because of the cross. In Christ's name. Amen.